Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the disciples who was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were together again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." This is the gospel of our Lord. The next problem we are addressing in our series of Man's Problems, God's Answers is the problem of doubt. This particular problem poses some difficulty because the subject of doubt actually extends into a wide range of possible meanings. For instance, doubt is very similar to unbelief, something that Jesus himself highlights in this text. Doubt can also carry connotations of something like untrusting or lack of confidence, lack of assurance about a matter. So our first order of business is to define what we will be talking about when it comes to the subject of doubt. And I don't know of a better resource to draw from than from Jesus himself. So we are going to define doubt as Jesus uses it here, and that doubt directly relates to unbelief. The subject of doubt is addressed often in our scriptures. We find it all over the place, whether it's in the Old Testament, beginning all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Eve doubted the word of God, and what did she do? She instead trusted in the word of the serpent. We find it in the wilderness generation who doubted in what God had told Moses and decided to take matters into their own hands, and we know how that turned out for them. We find it in the Gospels every time we read about a person who refuses to believe the words of Jesus himself. And we find it in the disciples themselves, in instances like Peter, who asks Jesus when he sees him walking on the water, "Let me come out to you, Lord." So Jesus says, "Come." And Peter is doing pretty well. He's walking on the water. He's keeping his eyes on Jesus. And then all of a sudden he notices how stormy it is, how tall those waves are, how strong the wind is. And he begins to doubt, and then he begins to sink. So we can see that doubt is a real human problem that has been with us ever since the beginning. That means it is still something that we have to deal with today. You ever experience doubt? Even the most mature Christians can go through periods of doubt. In fact, Mother Teresa herself wrote in her diary about this crisis of faith that extended in her life at one period. Mother Teresa, that person who gave up her life to serve the less fortunate in India, to serve the sick and the lepers, all that kind of thing, great person of faith, very well known throughout the world. Does it surprise you that a person like Mother Teresa experienced doubt? Even the great John the Baptist experienced the problem of doubt. The Gospel of Matthew tells us, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you coming? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" He wasn't sure. It was doubt. The late medieval term for what can often happen in a believer's life is called the dark night of the soul, as it was termed by St. John of the Cross. My wife and I like watching a show called Call the Midwife. Don't judge me. Which chronicles a group of nuns who act as nurses and midwives, oh, in the 40s through the 60s in the East End of London. And in recent episodes, the most elderly and experienced nun goes through a long period of doubt, questioning everything about her life, from her vocation to a nun, to all the work that she has done over the years with expectant mothers, to even her relationship with God itself. She was doubting everything. All this is to say, doubt is very much a problem that can rear its head in our lives no matter who you are. But if you noticed, all the things that I've described thus far have to do specifically with doubt as it relates to matters pertaining to God. That is, we can doubt lots of things in this life. I doubt it's going to rain tomorrow. It has nothing to do with God. I doubt all kinds of things. It doesn't matter what they are, that have nothing to do with my relationship with God. So what we are talking about this morning is doubt as it relates to what God has revealed to us through our experiences, through his word, and through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever experienced doubt when it comes to matters of God and your life of faith? If so, then you're not alone. You are not. At its core, faith is something that deals with things that are unseen, does it not? And because it does, sometimes we find ourselves questioning the things that we believe in and whether our hope is something that can actually be relied upon. Perhaps there's no greater place for us to explore this issue than the time immediately following the resurrection of Jesus. If there is one thing that has been a stumbling block for people to come to faith throughout the centuries, it is the issue of Jesus rising from the dead. In fact, this is the most common thing that is attacked by atheists. People don't rise from the dead, and therefore Christianity's main truth claim is false, what they would say. Perhaps you've heard that argument before. That has been a stumbling block, a major stumbling block from the beginning. Now, we're not going to be getting into apologetics this morning and answer the critics' arguments about Jesus, you know, rising from the dead. We're not doing that. Instead, we are going to be looking at the issue of doubt from the perspective of those who have already taken many steps in their life of faith and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, but find themselves maybe questioning some of those things that they have come to believe. And there's no better place to examine this issue than with the first disciples who looked on as Jesus was arrested, he was beaten, he was crucified, and he was killed by the Jewish and Roman authorities. What we can say is that the first disciples were filled with the problem of doubt. And yet Jesus provides an answer for this very, very serious problem. If Jesus did not provide an answer for this, the disciples' lives would have proceeded very, very differently, and the church would have been shut down before it ever got started. Why is doubt such a serious thing? Well, the first thing we can say about doubt, and that's the first point this morning, is that the presence of doubt causes us to live in a state of perpetual fear and uncertainty. What an awful way to live, in perpetual fear and uncertainty. The text before us brings us to that day when Jesus rose again from the dead. To be more accurate, this is the first Easter evening. It's the hours after that early morning empty tomb business, and yet hours on, the disciples are hiding. It says that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Well, now wait a minute. According to the beginning of John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene, well, she was the first one that saw the empty tomb. She came and told the disciples, and of course, Peter and John wanted to see, and so they run as fast as they could to the tomb, and they saw that the grave clothes, which were just sitting there, no longer contained the body of Jesus. Mary had even spoken with the risen Jesus, and she told the disciples about it. So if it was true that Jesus was alive, then shouldn't the disciples be out there looking for Jesus, doing something else? Shouldn't they be filled with excitement and wonder that their Lord is, he's not dead, he's alive and well? But that is not what we find them doing. Instead, we find them hiding away behind a locked door. Why were they hiding? Well, John tells us they were afraid of the Jews, the very ones responsible for putting Jesus to death. And they're probably looking for them too, right? That's what they were afraid of. It's probably what was going on in their minds. Nothing but fear and worry and uncertainty. They had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They had heard him teach and preach. They saw him forgive. They saw him perform miracles. If they would only stop and think about what he told them that was going to happen, then they should have realized what was going on, but they didn't. They didn't. They saw how Jesus was arrested and treated by the Jewish leaders. They saw him scourged. They saw his flesh ripped. They saw him make his way to the place of the skull, and they saw him die a criminal's death on the cross. Yes, the tomb was empty. Yes, Mary had claimed to have spoken with Jesus, but their experience was with reality. What they saw was simply too much for them to overcome. They couldn't do it. And therefore, they were not filled with joy and hope. Instead, they locked themselves away from the dangerous world that had done so much to crush their hopes and dreams. And unfortunately, I think that many people live their lives that way. Defeated, deflated, hopeless, fearful of the world, what might happen, and so they don't live at all. If you're a believer who lives in this way, it means fundamentally that you have great doubts about Jesus. It just does. Doubts about the promises that he has made, the assurance that he gives us, the care that he offers and promises. The disciples were overcome by doubt. And into this state of being, Jesus suddenly appears inside this room that was locked tight from the world outside. He just shows up. How did he do it? Doesn't matter. We don't know. He just did it. And I want to draw attention to this the very first thing that Jesus declares to the disciples who have been gripped by this paralyzing doubt and fear. He says, "Peace be with you." Peace. It is absolutely certain that the one thing that the disciples did not have in that moment was peace. But what Jesus was declaring to the disciples carried a meaning that was far more abundant than just simply peace defined as the absence of conflict or something like that. The kind of peace that Jesus was declaring was reflective of the promise that he had already made to them not that long ago. Not that long ago at all. In fact, I think it is worth reading so we can understand why this greeting is so important. This is from John 14. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." There's a lot of stuff there. But when we hear the words of Jesus and set them next to the actions of the disciples on that first Easter evening, we can see that these two things did not correspond at all. The disciples were not living in the peace of Christ, but instead were living in a state of doubt, a state of fear. To further reassure them that it was indeed Jesus himself, we read that when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Wow, it is really you. And I think it's interesting that even in his resurrected body, the Lord Jesus Christ keeps the wounds from the crucifixion. Have you ever found that interesting? You and I can look ahead to that day when all of our earthly scars will be removed from us, but not Jesus. His scars will remain. In fact, the scars become his credentials that this is the one who died in our place so that we might share in the life that he gives. You will know that is Jesus. And we see that when the disciples saw his wounds, some translations say they were glad, which I think is a very weak translation. They were overjoyed. They couldn't hide it anymore. They understood that their Lord was not dead, but he was standing right there, right in their presence. And notice what happens as soon as they realize that Jesus is truly with them. Jesus declares his peace for a second time. And then he commissions them for service in the kingdom. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And what is important for us to consider is the difference between a life that is lived in fear and doubt and one that is lived with the peace that Jesus gives. The first are those who place themselves behind the locked doors. They're not going outside. They're unsure of, and they're fearful of the world that surrounds them. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to engage with it. And the second moves forward in bold assurance and service for the kingdom of God. It is the second that Jesus desires for those first disciples. And by the way, that's what he desires for you and me as well. The presence of doubt causes us to live in a state of perpetual fear and uncertainty. And that truth brings us to the second point this morning, and that doubt keeps us from faithfully serving in the kingdom of God. We've kind of already alluded to that. If you remember what Jesus promised from the 14th chapter of John, it was the promise of the Holy Spirit who would do a couple of things for the disciples. He would bring enlightenment and understanding about the teachings of Jesus as well as the peace of Christ. So with the disciples' embrace of that reality of Jesus, the next thing we read is about Jesus giving them the Holy Spirit, which is the natural flow of events. He said, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, scholars like to argue about what was actually going on here, but it seems to be best understood that this is sort of a symbolic act of what was going to happen to the disciples on Pentecost. Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and yet if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Wow. Now let me say that only Jesus can forgive or retain sins. So Jesus is not giving the disciples the authority that belongs to God alone. No human can do that. Instead, this statement has to do with the disciples' service in the kingdom of God. It is clear that the power and the authority that is given to them is a spirit-empowered one. They can't do anything without the Holy Spirit allowing them to do these things. And we know that Jesus himself promised the gift of the Spirit who would allow them to recall and to understand all the things that Jesus had taught to them. And it's in that light that we can understand what Jesus is saying here. Because the Spirit will give them such insights, the disciples can declare God's forgiveness based upon what Jesus has revealed to them and what he has said. And in the same manner, if a person does not repent of their sins and refuses to turn to Jesus in faith, the disciples can confidently declare that their sins are retained. Those sins aren't going anywhere. I know that there are certain groups within Christianity that claim that their authority figures in their churches can actually offer forgiveness to a person or retain the sins of a person. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that that is not a responsibility that I would ever want. I wouldn't trust myself to do that. And I do not think that that is the correct interpretation of this text. But what I can feel confident about is declaring the truth of the gospel. That is, all that Jesus offers, the forgiveness that he offers to those who come to him in faith. I can confidently declare that to anybody who will listen. And I can also say with absolute confidence that because of what Jesus teaches us in his gospels, that if anybody is not willing to turn to him in faith, then those sins are not forgiven. They are retained. And I can say that because that is what God reveals to us in scriptures. It's interesting that lots of people want that power for themselves, and I don't know why. I don't know why you would ever want that, because that belongs to God alone. God alone can forgive sins. God alone can retain sins. I've often wondered that, you know, people think about heaven, what it'll be like. What's the first thing we'll say? And I think probably one of the first things that we'll say when we get to heaven as we look around is, how did you get here? Because if it's up to us, we'd have all kinds of people who wouldn't be going to heaven, right? But we don't know their hearts. We don't know what God is doing in their lives. And that is why forgiveness of sin and the retention of sin belongs to God alone. It is in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit we can be used for great things in the kingdom of God. But we have to be open to do that. But John tells us about one of the disciples who was not present when Jesus appeared inside the room on that first Easter evening. Thomas was absent. Why Thomas was not with the others is something that we're never told. We can just merely speculate. It says, now Thomas, called the twin, he had a twin brother or sister apparently, He was one of the 12. He was not with them when Jesus came. And as you might expect, once Thomas rejoined the group, there is much to tell him about. This news is given by the summary statement, "We have seen the Lord." Can you believe that? We have seen the Lord. If we can say that there were 10 disciples in the upper room when Jesus appeared, 12 minus Judas Iscariot, and of course minus Thomas, who was not with them at that time, then the fact that all 10 of the disciples confirmed this news of seeing Jesus should have immediately filled Thomas with great joy. But it did not. In fact, Thomas gives a very different reaction. "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of those nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And with that one statement, Thomas would forever be known as Doubting Thomas. Now, to be fair, Thomas did not witness what the other disciples did, and in fact, if he had been there, his feelings would probably just be the same as theirs. But as it stands, Thomas refuses to believe this news unless he is given personal, physical, tangible evidence that it is true. In other words, Thomas rejects the witness of other people, including these 10 brothers of his who had been with him and been with Jesus. And he makes his belief subject to his rational and his intellectual mind. And it's in this action where many people, including you and me, find great commonality with Doubting Thomas. Unfortunately, it is in blocking out all evidence given through witnesses of others, testimony of others, including the witness of Holy Scripture itself, and relying solely upon our intellect that essentially makes us, can you believe this, practicing atheists. Practicing atheists. Atheists refuse to believe in God because it goes against reason, scientific fact. They refuse to believe in the resurrection of Jesus because they know intellectually that people don't come back after they have died. Unless they were to get some tangible, physical proof, nothing will change their mind about God. Nothing. Isn't that what Thomas just declared? The very same thing. "Unless I see his hands, the holes where the nails were, put my finger into those nail holes, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." But if we shut ourselves out from the witness and the testimony of others, or tune out the revelation of God given to us through prayer, through our worship, through scriptures, we will readily be active agents in the kingdom of God? Probably not. We're not going to do that at all, are we? If we're doubting everything, we're not going to be serving in the kingdom of God. We're going to be questioning everything. If we can't find faith within ourselves, then are we really going to be sharing our faith with other people? No. The reason, of course, goes back to the notion of doubt. And if Thomas had continued in this doubt, if we continue in our doubts, then we will certainly be kept from serving in any real capacity in the kingdom of God. It's dangerous. Doubt is dangerous. It keeps us from serving. It keeps us from sharing. It keeps us from witnessing, revealing Jesus to other people. And so the question is, well, if doubt is that powerful, how is it defeated? What is God's answer for the problem of doubt? And that leads us to our last point for this morning. Doubt is overcome by embracing the revelation of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That's it. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." There's that peace again. The reckoning of time here puts us 1 week later. On the Sunday following that first Easter, the same evening, 1 week later, the disciples are again in the upper room, but this time Thomas is with them. And again, Jesus appeared inside this room, even though the door was shut. And again, Jesus declares his peace to them. For the 10 who had seen Jesus a week earlier, their joy was rekindled. They were given assurance. But how do you suppose Thomas felt? At that moment, he fully understood that his doubt revealed his lack of faith. He did not believe when he heard the testimony of his closest friends, men he should have trusted, but he didn't. Maybe he would have even been reluctant to draw near to Jesus in that moment because maybe he was ashamed. Jesus knows what was going on with Thomas. There was no hiding that. But Jesus will not let Thomas remain in that state. He immediately looks to Thomas and he makes him an offer using his own words. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." That's what Thomas said it was going to take, right? "Unless I do this, I'm not going to believe it." So Jesus said, "Here I am. If that's what it's going to take to get you to believe, do what you said. Here's your chance. Touch the wounds, feel the physical body. I'm right here." If his claim is that this is what's keeping him from belief, then here's the opportunity to remove that barrier. Or as Jesus tells Thomas here, stop being an unbelieving person and start being a believing person, a life of belief, living that way. And there is a rebuke in Jesus' words, and Thomas would have understood it. As we mentioned, Thomas, even though he had followed Jesus for 3.5 years, he heard Jesus teach. He saw him perform miracles. He was essentially a practicing atheist in that moment. All those things didn't matter. That is what Thomas was demonstrating, practical atheism, even though he was supposed to be one of the 12. So in this instance, Jesus offers Thomas the means to move past his practical atheism by offering his physical body. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing," Jesus tells him. And I think the implication that Thomas no longer needed that proof. He didn't need that physical evidence anymore. He makes the immediate confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." Thomas went from an unbelieving person to a believing person, from extreme doubt to extreme faith. Now, the question that should be on our minds has to do with how you and I are different than Thomas. That is to say, if we are going through a dark night of the soul, or if we are experiencing doubt in our lives of faith, can we really expect the risen Jesus to show up in our living room and make us the same offer that he makes to Thomas? "Touch the wounds in my hand. Touch the spear mark from my side." Is Jesus going to do that? And the answer is no. He is not going to do that. We are not going to get the same offer that was made to Thomas. And so the question is, well, why? Well, there are two reasons for that. The first is that Jesus is ascended and he has taken his place at the right hand of the Father. That's where he remains, in this position of being our advocate, being in a position of power. And this incident with Thomas and the other disciples actually took place before Jesus made his ascension. And the second is related to the first, in that even though Jesus was going away and returning to the Father, he was giving the disciples something to take his place. He was not leaving them by themselves. So what is it that Jesus is giving the disciples? Well, we can again go back to what he promised in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." That's what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing in Jesus' absence, physical absence. And it is the gift of the Holy Spirit that literally takes up residence within each one of us, so that there is never a time when we are separated from God. He is with us always. And the Spirit who dwells within us helps us to remember what Jesus said, what he taught, what he promised, so that doubt or unbelief is something that can be dealt with from a spiritual point of view, as opposed to a merely intellectual point of view. This is what Jesus is alluding to when he responds to Thomas' confession. "Thomas," he said, "because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed." So here's the question we are to ask ourselves. If there are those who will not be shown tangible evidence, as Thomas was, What then are the things that will cultivate faith in the life of a believer or bring them to a from a period of doubt into a period of faith? And the answer is the things that Thomas willfully rejected in his state of unbelief. That is to say, it is the witness and the testimonies of others about the work of Jesus in their lives. It is the revelation of God through scriptures that speaks to our hearts, speaks to the human heart. It is encountering the risen Jesus spiritually through our worship, through our prayer lives, through helping others, showing love to others. All of these things bound up together and working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit are the things that cultivate faith in the life of a believer and move us through those periods of doubt. Now, just in case you don't buy that conclusion, that I just sort of pulled it out of the air, the Gospel of John itself gives us confirmation that this is indeed the case. In fact, this is how the Gospel of John ends. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All of us at one time or another have experienced doubt in the matters of faith. But the presence of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is meant to enable us to live a life of faith and service in the kingdom of God. That's what the gift is all about. Doubt is overcome by embracing the revelation of Jesus through that gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps you have some experience with the problem of doubt, or in medieval terms, the dark night of the soul. Doubt can certainly be a very, very powerful thing, and it needs to be dealt with. At its core, it cripples us from trusting God and being able to be an active participant in his kingdom. We can't do it in a state of doubt. But doubt is also something that can't be overcome on our own. We can't force ourselves to trust or to believe or to have faith. We need something greater than ourselves to bring us to that place of believing, as Jesus tells Thomas. And that is what God has given us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doubt, for all intents and purposes, makes us practicing atheists. Unbelieving, fearful, powerless. But God's answer to the problem of doubt means that we do not belong locked away behind closed doors from the world, hiding our association with Jesus, afraid. What the gift of the Holy Spirit does in our lives is the same thing that it did for the disciples on Pentecost. They went from a scared, defeated, uncertain group of men, which included all the disciples, by the way, and not just doubting Thomas, to those who would walk through the city streets of Jerusalem boldly and confidently proclaiming what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. Quite a change in their lives. That is the witness of the Spirit to the truth of Jesus, and that is the same Spirit who makes his dwelling place in each and every one of us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit who bears witness to the truth of all that we have learned about Jesus through the witness of others or through the Spirit's revelation in God's word to us. We learn about God through the word that he has inspired through the Spirit. And as Jesus tells us in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How will Jesus come to us, to those who have not seen? And the answer is through the Holy Spirit of God who makes Jesus present to us. And that is God's answer to the problem of doubt. And it's the task of every believer to listen to the voice of the Spirit who convicts us, who corrects us, who moves us, who inspires us, so that we too might be active in the service of God's kingdom. Can we do that? Let us not be unbelieving. Let us be believing so that God can use our testimonies, our lives, to bring others to a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. To let the Spirit move through us and in us to overcome any doubt that we might have that Jesus is our Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you Do not leave us to fend for ourselves, because if that was the case, we would indeed be helpless. And even though we don't have Jesus physically with us, you have promised the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can hold on to the truth that you will never leave us or forsake us. You are Emmanuel, God with us. And for that reason, we know that you are bigger than any of the human problems that we might face. All the ones that we've already looked at through the past few weeks, and the one we're looking at today, the problem of doubt. And so if there are any who are experiencing doubt in their lives right now or are going through a difficult period, we pray that your Spirit would move them, would bring to mind all the things that you promised that would do, the things that Jesus had said and taught and have promised, so that we might break through those seasons of doubt and come through as Thomas and making a confession, my Lord and my God, and being used for your greatness and for your kingdom. Use us, we pray, to bless others and to bring others to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. The Christian life is all about the grace of God, God giving us what we do not deserve. Let's sing about to God's grace. Let's stand together and turn in your hymnals to number 353, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.